Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage where Paul is dealing with misunderstandings and difficulties and accusations from some people within the church, that we might realise that our unity is to be in you and indeed in your work. So Lord, we pray that we might call now upon your Spirit, he who calls this to be written down, to increase our understanding, to speak into our hearts and minds this morning. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, that you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on the way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned to do this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But surely, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we've been in 2 Corinthians a few weeks now. And after his greeting, Paul outlined, as we were seeing last week, where true comfort is found. And we noted that the Greek word for comfort is not what we would think, perhaps, in the English language for comfort. It's not just someone getting alongside someone and patting them on the back and going there, 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 or something like that. It is actually sort of getting alongside someone. I used that illustration, didn't I, that the good football managers, the ones who can often raise the team, say they've had a bad first half, everything's gone wrong, they're a goal down. If that manager has been a player, he knows what that's like. He knows it when you know it's just not what's happening for you. You're trying to do everything right, but it's not happening. And he says, come on, lads. We've been there before, and we can turn this around. And they look at him and they think, yeah, he knows. His experiences. He's working alongside us. And Paul explains that God, Christ, is alongside us. This is our comfort. We cannot say that we suffered more. We cannot say that he has no experience of what we're going through, because he has. He lived as a man. And that's a wonderful thing. And Paul says, what does that lead to? Well, quite simply, greater confidence. He talks about his problems, the persecution he faced at Ephesus, and he says this. Indeed, our hearts, this is verse 9, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. Paul's thinking, his logic is very, very succinct. Why would you look anywhere else for comfort? Why would you depend on anything else when God has all this power at his fingertips to raise the dead? But now he has to get on to the main sort of core of the letter. He's got to start dealing with things in the church. Now, some years ago, we went right the way through 1 Corinthians and we saw it was a church that, to put it mildly, was in a bit of a state. Paul had many things to sort out. Theologically, he was literally knocking heads together to get it sorted out. But he's writing to a church now that, as we'll see, is much more repentant, has very much reconciled. But that didn't mean there weren't people who were still making trouble within the church. And Paul spots something, or has spotted something, or heard something, which he knows could be potentially very, very damaging to his ministry. But more importantly, and I think this is where Paul's pastor's heart comes out, to his relationship with the church. As some of you will know, I'm a great fan of the progressive rock group. Yes, I'm going to give you an example, but it's an interesting one because it shows how things can be reconciled. Many years ago, the group had started to have great success. So Joan Anderson, the singer, very much set his heart on doing something bigger and better. So they ended up doing this album, this double album, with just four pieces of music on it. He was enthusiastic about it. The guitarist, Steve Howe, helped him compose it. He was very enthusiastic about it. The drummer, Alan White, well, you know, he followed along. He just joined the group. He contributed to it, and so did, of course, Chris Squire. The big problem was their superstar keyboard player, Rick Wakeman, didn't get it. And he wasn't happy with it. And it led to a rift forming in the group. He started, as he said, I was immature in those days. I started to vent my dislike of it in the press. I spoke too loudly. I didn't deal with it in the right way. And it caused a rift. And eventually he left the group. 3 or 4 years later, Yes found themselves in the state when their keyboard player had just left. They called on Rick Wakeman. He was very uncertain about going back to the group. But he suddenly found he rather liked the music they were doing and he felt he could really contribute to it. And he says, I remember sitting down with Joan Anderson, who had had this big falling out with over music. And as we talked, I realised we both wanted the same thing. He said, you know, let's make it this way. You can plan a journey to a place. And one person can say, I'm going to take the direct route. Someone else can say, I'm going to take the scenic route. He said, you know, I realised Joan and I wanted the same thing. Perhaps, to my mind, he had to take the longer route to get it. Now, it's interesting. Since then, they've done collaborations together. There's been much harmony and much good music has come out of it. It's interesting, isn't there, that sometimes there can be simple misunderstandings which can lead to big rifts if not dealt with properly at the time. And undoubtedly, there were some people, we'll see later that there are other teachers coming into the church, who were making things difficult for Paul and saying things about Paul, which, as Paul eventually points out, just are not true. So we have several things here on how to deal with this. And what I've got are 3 points, all to do with Paul's character. And the first one is Paul's character seen in action. It might seem strange to us how Paul starts to explain his actions. Now, this is our boast. I think, oh my word. Doesn't sound like it's going to solve anything very quickly, does it, if he's going to start boasting? But we'll see how he uses that word as we go through. And actually, as we start to look at it, he's saying what he has done, his boast, is not in what he has done, it's in what God has done. Our conscience testifies, verse 12, that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, in holiness and sincerity. Because I'm such a great guy? No. That are from God. That are from God. Paul doesn't appeal to his character so much as to what God has done in him. He claims no holiness for himself. And you've got to remember, this is a guy who was once a Pharisee, who took great pride in his keeping of the law, who really knew the law inside out, forwards, backwards, you name it. He could quote whatever rabbi had said on a various passage, and people would say when Paul stood up, oh, Paul's standing up now, you better listen, because you know this guy knows his stuff. Paul doesn't pull that card. The only card he pulls is what God has done in his life. So that is the first thing he does. Actually, one of the things that strikes me about this, particularly when you look at it in the Greek, is more that it says, I have examined myself in relation to this, in relation to what God would have me do. Now, the context, you see, is again what we saw earlier, and last week in particular, and I referred to at the start here. The context is all about dependence on God. The greater dependence on God, because Paul realises he can't deal with difficulties, whether it be persecution. He cannot correct a church or a people unless God directs him. That is the key thing. I think it's interesting to note, isn't it, that Paul's attitude is right. He doesn't, as I say, pull the authority card, listen to me, I'm Paul, but he appeals to them in something that they would have experienced in themselves, the experience of God changing their lives as it has changed Paul's lives. And the key thing, you see, is Paul is seeking continued fellowship here. Verse 13 in particular makes this clear. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, verse 14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us as we boast of you in the day of the Lord. See how he uses the word boast here. You can have confidence in us and my ministry as I can have confidence in you. This is seeking fellowship, isn't it? It's seeking to mend where there's been a misunderstanding. Notice how Paul doesn't actually at any point refer to the accusation so much against him there. He doesn't actually say, well, actually, you folk in Corinth, you've got this completely wrong. He seeks to mend, doesn't he? One of my former pastors, Wallace Benn, he had a great knack of being able to get away with the most outrageous things. And I think part of it was he had this wonderful Irish lilt that softened everything. But the other thing I think was really great about him, and it's something I've tried to follow. He tried to find two positives if he had to hit someone with a negative. And what's Paul doing here? Seeking the positive. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he wants to mend. They have something in common if they believe the gospel as it has been taught. So we see, first of all, Paul's character is seen in action. And yet Paul's character is also seen in the defence. There's a sense that, you know, when we do face an accusation, there is a case of trying to defend ourselves in the most positive way we can. One of the great church fathers, well worth reading some of his stuff, but he was a character, all right. Tylin, it said that he could take a small disagreement and turn it into all-out war. Paul doesn't seek to do that. Paul seeks to defend. The issue that seemed to be causing problems was the issue of Paul had planned to visit them twice, once on the way to Macedonia and once on the way back. But life is life, and sometimes plans have to be abandoned. As we know, Paul had faced several difficulties. He'd had the trouble with the riot in Ephesus. There had been many other difficulties. But some people were saying in the church, well, Paul says one thing and he does something completely different. Now, firstly, let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes here. That can be one of the nastiest kinds of accusations. I think, and I know people have suffered it here, I've suffered it in my ministry. Well, there was one time in a former situation where someone accused me of lying. I think it was interesting, I don't think the rest of the leadership even believed him, but they didn't actually challenge him. And it's a very hard thing to deal with, particularly if you're a pastor. Because my sort of thing, well, how can you have me a pastor if you think I'm a liar? And my reaction was sort of, come on guys, we've got to sort this out. You know, I don't want anyone berated over this. I just want to get it sorted out. But there was a silence around. And when that silence is around, it's very, very lonely. And Paul, remember, Paul had spent 18 months in this church. He knew these people well. It's one of the ironies, isn't it? And I think it's a great challenge, really, and encouragement in a strange sort of way, reverse encouragement. He was 18 months in this church, and yet he has to do more sorting out, it seems, in this church than any other church he ever wrote a letter to. That's life, isn't it? That's people. And so it probably hurt. He knew these people. He would have known that some people were saying this. He would have known some people might be, and this is the hard one, they don't believe it, but they won't speak up. He knows others are on his side, but where are they? And of course, it's complicated in those days. Everything was done by letter. It would have taken a long time to do it. You can't just fire off an email and say, look, I got hung up in Ephesus, like we could today. Very easily solve these things. But Paul makes his defence. And his defence is basically this. I don't say one thing and do another. And I'm going to simplify the middle of this. Perhaps we could go into much greater detail, but I think the simplest way to say what he's saying here is look at the nature of the gospel that I preach. That doesn't say one thing and then say another. That is wholly positive, isn't it? The key thing is, Paul wants them to look at the message and say, well, come on, measure my ministry by that rather than what a few people are saying. Now, again, it's one of these things when you've got things in a letter, you don't know how far it's going. Who was saying this? I think from what we read later in the letter, it's the people coming into the church who were teaching. These people who called themselves super apostles. It wasn't enough for them to be apostles, they were super apostles. And they were saying, we have all the experience and all these great visions that Paul never has. And, you know, he didn't make that visit he said he was going to do. And, of course, some people get sucked in because these people are very impressive. They speak well. Later on it literally says, doesn't it? Paul's very impressive when he writes a letter. He's not so impressive in person. And this has led people to wonder, did Paul have some kind of speech defect or something like that? Did he have a stammer? He wasn't the greatest orator. I mean, we might think he was, but he wasn't. And of course, you know, Paul talks about, doesn't it, that the grace of God is sufficient and strength is made perfect in weakness. He admits, look, I'm not all that. But look at the gospel I taught. This is the key thing. So he defends his actions, but he doesn't do it in an abrasive way. He may have started the actual letter with the fact that he was apostle. Yes, they needed to know that. He was one who's witnessed the risen Christ. He was one who had been given a special authority to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, that's true. But he doesn't rub that in their faces. Paul is actually looking to build bridges because the gospel is greater than what a few people think of him. Lastly, we get Paul's character as seen in this message. Look at what he says. Let's flesh out what we were just started to look at. Verse 18, but surely as God is faithful, our message is to you is not yes and no. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. The gospel message is positive. Why is it positive? Because it solves mankind's greatest need. It solves how we can be made right with a holy God who should have nothing to do with us. It shows how we can be forgiven. Christ and what he did was positive. I was saying a few weeks ago, it's sort of come back to my mind, it's wonderfully portrayed if you've ever seen the TV movie Cold Comfort Farm, Ian McKellen, the lay preacher. And, you know, the way he starts everything when they're on the way to where he's going to preach, the young lady who's the centre of the story says to him, well, what are you going to preach about? He goes, oh, I don't know. Ooh, something about burning, I think. And of course, when he gets up, the first thing he says, you filthy sinners, and you deserve to burn. The message of the gospel is actually, we are all filthy sinners, but the message of the gospel is also this, isn't it? There is a remedy, this Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you don't have to be judged. You can be given a righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I'm really looking forward to preaching on because I think that's a fantastic verse. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're clothed in God's righteousness. Here's the thing. And Paul's character is seen in that message. It was clear. It wasn't doublespeak. It wasn't what they're accusing him of. And actually, he says, it's not just seen in that. God is glorified through that message. This is an interesting thing to think on. If I go out on the high street next week and I preach and no one takes any notice, or no one appears to take any notice, and although it hasn't happened much recently, someone decides to give me a bit of lip as well. Is God not glorified? God is glorified every time the message is preached. God is glorified. Because it testifies to his goodness. It testifies to his justice. It testifies to his rightness to judge. And it testifies to his glorious love in forgiveness. And what could be more glorifying than that? And it will result one way or another. And this is why we pray. We pray it always results in the positive, that people see their need to be forgiven. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And because of that, Paul now says, because God is glorified, verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. That's a powerful word in Scripture. Anointed. Think of what that meant. In the Old Testament, the king was anointed. He was God's king. We are God's people. It's magnificent, isn't it? He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's not that God just sets us aside or sets us apart. No, something more is given. The Holy Spirit is given. The one who helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. The one who starts to open Scripture to us so we start to see the depth of Scripture and the depth of the love of God and the depth of the glory of God and the depth of the kindness of God. We are given this. It's a deposit. I like that. What's that telling us? We're anointed, we're set apart, we have no more problems. No, we're in the world. What are we talking about? Jesus says, doesn't he, when he's talking to the disciples in the upper room, in this world you will have trouble, but do not fear. I have overcome the world. Jesus knew what it was that to suffer in the world, and his people know what it is to suffer in the world. But they have this deposit. Set aside. You put your deposit down. It's there for you to go back when the full amount is paid. And what's we know where this goes, don't we? The full amount has been paid in Christ. And because of that, we will be sons and daughters of the Most High if we know and love the Lord. And the deposit, the proof of that, is the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. This is the message. What struck me most about this when I was looking at it is the way Paul is seeking to unify with them. Perhaps he knows there's been some gossip. Perhaps he knows that it will linger. But he seeks to have fellowship with these people. Yeah, there'll be some who will cause trouble, who aren't true Christians. And we'll see that later in the letter. But in general, this is a repentant church, and Paul seeks to build on that fellowship. It's a great little lesson for us, isn't it? We should always. And believe you me, the danger is, isn't it? We can get so concerned when we have a disagreement with someone about scoring points that we can forget about fellowship. We're not here to score points. We're here to have fellowship in the gospel of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. That's why we had the little reading we had earlier. Just think of those last few verses of the letter, 13. He talks, doesn't he? Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. That's what he's really looking for here. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's verse 11. And then he ends. He really sums up the whole thing in verse 14 of chapter 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. All of which he's been looking at and talking about here as he seeks to increase or regain fellowship with them. Grace is God setting us aside for saving. Nothing to do with us. Why does he do that? Because of his unfathomable love for sinners. Why can we have fellowship? Because actually, we're given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us. How's this all possible? Well, through Christ Jesus' death for our sins. God seeks unity with us through the gospel. Let us try and find unity with others in the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this fantastic little reminder that Paul makes here. When he was under pressure, when he was being accused of things which just weren't true, he doesn't seek to sort of justify himself or become abrasive. He seeks to mend. He seeks common ground, knowing that those who fully believe the gospel will understand his thinking. Lord, we pray that we might take lessons from this. We might set aside the issues that are secondary and have unity on the things that are absolutely fundamental. And Lord, if we do have to at times disagree or we come across some error, may we always do it in the spirit of grace and reconciliation. Because, Lord, we remember that was your motivation in Christ coming into the world and dying for us. Amen.